This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 108 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 10, and this is the second part of our study entitled Orderly Worship. Every generation has established limits. In these liberal days, say in contrast to the more formal 1950s, we like to think we are freer to, quote, be ourselves, end quote, to dress as we like. Certainly how some dress for worship today would have been shocking in the 50s, but is accepted and considered acceptable today. But whether we like to admit it or not, even today there are limits. For example, would it be acceptable for a couple to attend worship in their respective swimsuits? Or would it be a distraction? Well, that may sound awfully fanciful, but I've had some in our own congregation tell me, yes, I dressed more casually today because we're going to the beach or we're going to the park after church, and so we just thought we'd dress for that. Well, okay, so if you're going swimming, well, dress for that on your for church. Or would it be accepted for the pastor of an evangelical Protestant church to wear a monk's robe or the vestments of a Catholic priest? Or would it be a distraction? Closer to our text, would it be appropriate for a woman in the same evangelical church today to attend wearing a burqa, covered from head and face down to her feet? Or would it be a distraction? Could the wearing of any of these be termed a contribution to orderly worship? Let's read our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Without breaking them out individually in our previous session, session 107, we effectively covered verses 8 and 9 in our text by beginning our study last time in Genesis and the creation account regarding the man and woman, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So we're ready for verse 10. As I just read, the NASB has it, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We now come to a verse so vague, so opaque in its writing, that no one in Christendom can claim to have an authoritative interpretation. No one. Commentators invariably list all the possibilities cited by others, but then conclude by shrugging their shoulders in hopeless defeat. Thus, I'll do pretty much the same. I'll present what I believe to be one of the more feasible explanations, but then conclude with a resigned, "We really don't know for sure what Paul meant." And a possible reason for this confusion is that the apostle probably knew that the members of the Corinthian church could easily fill in for themselves the pieces missing for us in this opaque sentence. Sort of like how a husband and wife can eventually communicate in shorthand with each other because the mate can easily fill in the blanks on his or her own. I'm often amazed at how Linda and I can be together in any situation, doesn't really matter, either at home or somewhere else. And in that situation, in my mind, I'll have a thought based on what I've just observed or heard. But I won't say it out loud. And a few seconds later, Linda will say the exact same thing out loud. I'm sure that happens to many married couples. From some of Paul's teaching to them, of which we have no record, or from some of their local traditions or vernacular, the Corinthians could easily understand his counsel with fewer words. Lacking what they had, lacking what information they had, or history or traditions, we require more than what is here. Several of our common translations have staked out their position by not just their choice of words in translation, but their insertion of words modifying the original text. Key words in the text which impact our interpretation are, first, exousia, the Greek exousia. It's typically translated authority, right, or power, which is often modified as in the NASB, New King James, and ESV, with the insertion by the editors of a symbol of that for this text. For this verse, it's often modified with a symbol of exousia, or a sign of, in the original NIV. Even, remarkably, even Young's literal translation inserts the decidedly unliteral, quote, a token of, end quote. So that's the first important word for us to look at here, exousia. The second one is epi, E-P-I. It's typically translated on, upon, or over. Now, of these two, exousia is the more critical, the interpretation of which will affect our interpretation of epi. The original Greek text has no modifier. It just has exousia. And it's included in the idea of exousia, not just power or right or authority, but the ability. You have the ability to do something. You have the privilege to do something, the right to do something. It includes the idea of competency, mastery, authority, power, right, strength. I'm fascinated by how the cross-reference resources treat this verse. Cross-references, as in most Bibles, either in the center or the outer margin of your passage, you'll have small numbers and you'll have cross-references to that verse. Well, the cross-references in the NASB for this verse are nothing. ESV, nothing. Most fascinating, however, is the treasury, which in my experience, where the NASB or the ESV or other translations may have three or four cross-references, the treasury usually broadens out its scope and you'll have a whole long list of cross-references, which is very useful. So when the NASB had none and the ESV had none, I turned to the treasury and it had three Old Testament references for this word, exousia. Now note this. Genesis 24:64-65. They all three were Old Testament references. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. Now, isn't that fascinating? In the three only cross-references for this verse, and specifically for the part of the verse in which exousia is included, they reference veil and covering oneself, rather than just dealing with the power, the strength, the right of that word. It's as if they've cross-referenced the modifying word rather than the word itself. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's what we're up against here. The Greek of our verse, however, only says exousia, power, authority, right. If one inserts the modifier, the picture is inescapably of the woman wearing something on, epi, on her head, that acknowledges or represents her submission to the man, that is, her husband. Gordon Fee includes the following in a footnote in his commentary on this. Gordon Fee: "The original NIV, with no textual or linguistic evidence of any kind, had rendered this, quote, sign of authority on, end quote. A false understanding perpetuated also by the ESV, quote, a symbol of authority, end quote. As if that could possibly be wrested out of Paul's Greek. The difficulty that some have with the plain meaning of the Greek goes way back, as evidenced in some early versions and fathers who variously substituted the word veil for exousia, with neither textual nor linguistic warrant." That's Gordon Fee. Both Fee and Garland translate this, quote, "The woman ought to have authority over her head." Let me say that again. "The woman ought to have authority over her head." And the newer NIV, that's NIV 2011, is the only translation that concurs, which also adds its own modifier to head. The most recent NIV translation has it: "It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels." Let's look at an earlier passage in which Paul used the word exousia, a common word, and common in Paul's writing, to make his point, this time about food sacrificed to idols. Turn back to chapter 8, please. 1 Corinthians 8. And let's start with verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours," there's our word, "but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, I included that longer passage for context so that we could get the whole picture and how it applies to our present passage. And that operative sentence there is, take care that this liberty of yours, this right of yours, that's exousia in verse 9, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul is saying here in chapter 8, yes, in yourself you have the right to eat whatever you want. But for the sake of your weaker brother, it is better to abstain from this right. In fact, knowing this, when you do not abstain, you are sinning against Christ. Now, back to chapter 11. This helps us understand verse 10, at least under this interpretation. Similar to what he says in chapter 8, we read verse 10 to say to the woman, yes, you have the right, the authority to dress any way you like. But for the sake of orderly, God-honoring worship, and for the sake of the angels, you should cover your anatomical head so as not to corrupt the worship of God with the glory of your spiritual head, the man. As we discussed, as we outlined in our study last time. Now, of course, we have one more hurdle to cross before we leave this verse, because of the angels. What in the world is this about angels? Again, I will not take up our time and I'll not bore you with a listing of all the somewhat fanciful theories on what Paul is referring to by bringing up the angels. I'll just share the interpretation that seems to track the best. Paul, as well as other writers in the canon, have intimated that the righteous angels of heaven, that is, the good angels, as opposed to the fallen angels that worship and serve Satan. There are angels on both sides, but we're talking about righteous angels, God's angels. They have intimated that the righteous angels of heaven are involved, or at least observers, of the affairs of human beings. On the important matter of the selection of elders in the church, Paul counseled Timothy. Let's look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. Paul writes, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And in our letter, he included the angels in those to whom the apostles have become a spectacle. Back to 1 Corinthians, and this time chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So, from these, and of course many others, it follows that certain angels would be present in our worship. And because they are literally messengers of God, that's what the word translated angels means, and is often translated messengers of God, it's important that our assemblies be conducted in an orderly, proper, and righteous manner. There are angels of God present. Paul has a little more to add on this topic in verses 11 to 16, but he has stated his thesis, and now may be a good point in which to summarize this teaching and apply it to today. In our entire chapter 11, the apostle's overarching topic is orderly worship. As subtopics to this, he addresses first how men and women are or are not to be attired, with a focus on their anatomical head. That's verses 2 to 16. Second, he addresses the behavior of some in the assembly during the Lord's Supper. Praying, prophesying, verses 4 to 5, and the ordinance of communion, verse 20, are all elements of corporate worship. Paul begins with the order of hierarchy in the church, the order of progressive headship that flows upward from woman to man, from man to Christ, from Christ to Father God. For orderly, God-honoring worship, the recognition of this hierarchy is essential. For it harkens back to the very moment when God created the first man and woman. And the fact that man was made first and the woman was made from man to be his companion, his helper. More than that, however, she completed man, supplying what was missing in him, together comprising a complete one. As the handout in our previous session, session 107, illustrated, in corporate worship, man represents, or signifies, or reflects, or illustrates, the glory of God, while woman represents the glory of man. What is right and proper for orderly worship is that both man and woman do nothing to disrupt or distract from the one head, which is to be the true object of worship, God, that is, the Father and Son, Christ Jesus. So man should not cover the glory he represents, God's, and the woman should cover the glory she represents, man's. I believe verses 4 to 6 in our passage are key to understanding how to be obedient to Paul's injunction today. Let's read these verses again. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. I would contend that the principles behind Paul's teaching have not changed and never will, but the signals have. The principle is this: for both men and women, how we dress, what we look like, how we behave and speak in public, and especially in the corporate worship of the church, casts either honor or dishonor, exaltation or shame upon our respective heads. For the men, that would be Christ. For the women, the man or husband. Each person in attendance either contributes to authentic, orderly worship, or distracts from it as an obstacle or stumbling block. Let's examine first the setting in first century Corinth. Verse 4, regarding the man, states that the man is not to have his anatomical head covered. To do so disgraces his head, that is, Christ. This means that the man should not be wearing a cap or turban or have his outer cloak pulled over his head. Verse 5 states that a woman in worship, specifically, quote, while praying or prophesying, end quote, who has her head uncovered is the same as the woman whose head is shaved. That is, in the first century, a woman revealing her hair in the assembly was the same as a woman caught in adultery or some other licentious act. Verse 6 reinforces this with the counsel that if she refuses to cover her hair, then she may as well have it all cut off. Quote, but if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. In that time, it was disgraceful to appear in public so shorn. It would bring disgrace upon her husband, her family, upon her. I do not believe it is possible to transfer this teaching verbatim to our time. Because while the principle remains, and always will, the signals signify different things now, or nothing at all. For example, if you're walking down the street and see a woman completely bald or with just scraps of hair on her head, what would be your first thought? Probably that she's undergoing treatment for cancer. Likewise, if you see a woman in corporate worship with her full head of hair revealed, what is your first thought? Well, probably nothing at all, since the hair of every other woman in the assembly would be so revealed. Some signals remain, however. If you see a man sitting in the church sanctuary wearing a Stetson, what is your first thought? And probably, shame on you, take your hat off in church. Now, your response might be based on simple custom and tradition, on being polite, but in the back of your mind, you might also be thinking that the man is being disrespectful to his God in a worship service. David Garland points out that this passage contains only one direct command, and that in verse 6, let her cover her head. It's not out of order for the translators to put this in the context of the anatomical head, for that it clearly is. The Greek text, however, does not include the word head, but is just, let her cover herself. With time and locale, the signals change, but the principle remains. Paul here defends the principle that since we serve and worship a holy and righteous God, our worship of Him is to be holy, orderly, modest, conducted with propriety, and as much as possible free of anything that might turn our attention away from its object, the Lord God. This applies to both sexes, but of course, in different ways. Invariably, it falls more often than not on the woman, because from time immemorial, the woman shows and the man looks. That's just the way we are made. The woman shows, the woman reveals, the woman displays, and the man looks. In the Greco-Roman and Hebrew culture of first century Corinth, and Middle East in general, A woman in public with her long hair down and unfettered was a scandal. And she would be labeled a prostitute, or at least immoral, licentious. That is not the case today. In Paul's time, there was a sexual component to long flowing hair. Thus, it was reserved for the husband, or at least within the walls of a private home. Today, it is not remotely a sign of shame for a woman to have her head uncovered in worship. It does not shame her husband. It does not steal glory from Christ, as it might have in the first century. Nor does it represent a barrier to respectful worship. However, a woman who came into an evangelical assembly wearing a garment that draped over and down from her head would be an immediate oddity and possibly a distraction. Fair or not, attention would be drawn to her. The woman, like the man, has the right, exousia, power, authority, the right to dress any way she likes. But in the orderly economy of the church, giving due deference to her Lord and her husband, as her husband gives due deference to his Lord, takes precedence over her personal tastes. Both man and woman are to present themselves for worship with not just their Lord, but the integrity of Christ's body in mind. Remember the illustration of the handout. Even if the man is personally pleased when his wife presents herself in such a way that she turns every male head in the congregation, her behavior brings shame upon him before the Lord. Every person gazing upon her is not worshiping the glory of the Lord. For us as individuals to be obedient to the principle set forth by the Apostle Paul in verses 2 to 16, every one of us, man or woman, is to ask him or herself the same question when dressing for corporate worship, and that is this: does my appearance say, "Hey, look at me"? That question is timely and pertinent no matter the century, no matter the locale. Are we presenting ourselves as hindrances to worship? Or are we, as we bring honor and glory to our respective heads, facilitating worship of the Lord God and His Christ?
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.